offer you an opportunity to consider questions that you might like to ask Metropolitan Kallistos. Now that everybody is seated downstairs and upstairs, I would express our common appreciation to the St. Nicholas Parish, to Father Kotsis, the pastor of the parish, to the members and the council here who have made this evening possible for us, as well as to the Philoptikos ladies who will soon be sneaking out from the back so that they can prepare some refreshments for you. And that is a plural refreshments in recognition of the talk we had earlier, yesterday, I should say, from Metropolitan Kallistos. Father Kotsis, we need perhaps your help to see who, do you have another?
They have microphones ready.
Okay. Microphones are ready for people who have questions. If you will signify a desire to ask a question, we can hear it, and Metropolitan Kallistos will give you an answer.
You try. Thank you. First of all, thank you for coming, and thank you, Metropolitan Nicholas, for making this happen. With regards to salvation, do you agree with the idea of St. John Climacus that salvation is like a never-ending ladder going to heaven, that we may climb, we may come back down, because we are all fallible?
Of course, you are quite right that the image of St. John Climacus in his work, The Ladder of Divine Ascent, is a classic way of thinking of our Christian journey. We are ascending a ladder towards heaven. And the image of the ladder has deep roots in scripture. We think of Jacob's dream and how he saw at Bethel the angels going up and down on a ladder that led from earth to heaven. But I think we ought to balance that by other images. Often in our human life, we do not seem to be going just in a straight line. We often have a feeling that we are coming back to where we were before. But I hope that our experience is, though we have in a sense returned to our past, that we've come back at a higher level. So as well as the ladder going straight to heaven, I would like to think of the spiral going round and round and returning. We often return to our early experiences, but returning so we may trust on a higher level. So yes, there is another image of ascent, but a slightly different one from the straight line. And perhaps we also need to think of our journey as going always deeper and deeper, not just ascent on a ladder, but also going ever deeper into the mystery of life in Christ. So along with images of height, we may like to use images of depth, and they don't contradict one another, they confirm each other. You suggested, in what you said, that the ascent on the ladder never has an end. Well, in fact, John Climacus thinks of the ladder as having 30 rungs, but there are various Christian writers who would agree that our journey is unending. Even in the age to come, we keep moving, we keep advancing further. God is infinite, and so we never come to the end of our journey. So I like your suggestion that the ladder might go on endlessly in heaven as well. St. Irenaeus says at one point, even in the age to come, God will still have new things to teach us, and we shall have new things to learn. So we shall never be able to say to God, you are repeating yourself. We have heard it all before. God will continue to be a God of surprises. So I like to think in that way that salvation is an unending journey. When I was a child, I was given a book about Felix the cat, and Felix was given a pair of special boots which helped him to walk. And the great theme of the book was, Felix, he kept walking, he kept walking on. And that, I think, applies to salvation. We should be like Felix the cat. We can't just say, I am saved in this life. We say, I am being saved by God's grace and mercy, so I trust. But in the age to come, even though there, yes, we are among the saved, we can still say there is more to come. We are only just at the beginning.
This question is quite open-ended, and I don't know if you'll have enough time to even say, I don't know what exactly you want to say to it, but in this time when it seems like atheism has become quite accepted, and faith in a real God is something that is really just openly mocked, I'm really interested in anything you might have to say about that kind of movement that I see happening, especially since you, if I'm not mistaken, are based in Oxford, and in a country where it almost seems as if that's almost ground zero in the West for a militant kind of atheism. And I could be wrong on that, but I still see it in my country, and I'm just curious on anything that you see.
In my own parish in Oxford, when I'm talking to the children, I say, if you are going to be committed active Christians, it will be like salmon swimming upstream against the current. There's no doubt, as you say, that the current in our Western society is against faith in God. And if we are to keep faith in God throughout our life, that is going to be a struggle, because we shall be going, yes, against the current, against the prevailing culture and spirit of our age. But that's not a bad thing. That is how it was for the early Christians. They had to struggle for their faith without support from the culture and the secular society around them. Though, of course, it was different in the ancient world, because though Christians were a small minority, yet the others around them believed in some form of God. And we are faced by having to live our faith out, surrounded by people who believe there is no God. But let us not be too parochial, too restricted in our vision of the present day world. in Western Europe and in North America, yes, this has been a period when the different Christian communities, all the churches, have been challenged, and there has been a loss of faith. But in other parts of the world, there has been a notable recovery of faith. In Russia, in what was the Soviet Union, there was for 70 years militant atheism. And now that communism has fallen, there has been a striking revival of church life. That has also happened in the other former communist countries. If we look further, certainly in Islam, there is a considerable revival of faith, though this may cause us sometimes disquiet. But let us see also the positive things that are going on in the Muslim world. So, in fact, in our age, if we look beyond the Western Europe and the North American continent, there is a lot of renewal of faith. But let us not be too mesmerized by numbers, by figures. What matters is that in every age there should be a faithful remnant of those who genuinely believe in God. We shouldn't worry if we are not in the majority. What is important is that we, each one of us, make a personal act of commitment and faith in God. It may seem that God is not ruling in the secular world around us. Yes, but he is still king of the universe, and what matters is that he should rule in your and my heart.
Thank you for coming to be with us tonight. And tell us how you came, your trip you started, and how we want to eat, because there is students that are hungry or people. And God is good and he teach us all the good things. Imagine if God, if Jesus is here with us tonight, what do you think he will do for the peaceful protestant in Egypt, Jordan, Bahrain, all these? What these are peaceful people and them with light bullets. What do you think Jesus will do if he will be with us tonight?
What you just said links up, I believe, with my seventh model, which was exchange. That the point of that model is that Jesus, who is God, has entered into the fullness of human life. And that means that he has entered into all our human sorrow and all our difficulties. Because he is truly human, he knows these things, not just as God, but he knows them as man. He knows them from within as one of us. In the 4th century, St. Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory the theologian, took as his great slogan, The unassumed is unhealed. To aproslipton atherapeuton. Meaning that Christ has healed us by assuming, by taking up everything that we experience into himself and making it his own. So wherever humans are suffering, wherever there is violence, wherever there is poverty and famine, Christ is there suffering with them. That is how I understand this model of exchange. And I see particularly important in this connection the image of Christ in Gethsemane, when he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he, as he prays, he feels all the pain, the suffering, the alienation and anguish of the world. So, this is the message of Christ to us. When we suffer, we are not alone. There is another who suffers with us, and that other is the Son of God. And so it's in that kind of context that I would look at the difficulties, the suffering that you've referred to. Christ is there, and he was in his suffering with us.
Privilege to be able to listen to you this evening, Metropolitan. My question is in conjunction with salvation. Do we as Orthodox Christians believe in purgatory?
Do we believe in purgatory? We don't use the word purgatory. But we certainly believe as Orthodox that it is our duty to pray for the faithful departed, and that we do in almost every Orthodox service. And we believe that these prayers for the faithful departed help them. So that presupposes that there is the possibility of progress after death. At the Reformation, the Protestant reformers stopped all prayer for the dead because they said it has no point. At the moment of death, everything is irrevocably decided. But we Orthodox don't see it in that way. We pray for one another in this life, and we believe that these prayers help other people, though we do not fully understand how. We pray for those who have died, the faithful departed. Again, we do not fully understand how this happens, but we pray for them. And so, without using the word purgatory, we Orthodox do accept that at the moment of death, all is not irrevocably decided. Most of us will end our lives with a great deal of unfinished business. Perhaps, yes, in this life we have to make the decision to accept Christ or to deny him. And we shan't be given the chance after death to make a whole series of new decisions totally unrelated to our present life. Now is the moment of choice, the moment of decision. Though it may be that many people have chosen Christ without clearly understanding that they have done so. That is what emerges from the story of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. The sheep didn't know they had accepted Christ, but in fact they had done so. But though we have to make our basic decisions in this life, yet when we die there is much unfinished business in the lives of nearly all of us. We need to undergo a period of growth in closer union with God, of purification. So though we do not use the word purgatory, we do accept that there is the possibility of growth, change, purification after death. And that's why we pray for the departed.
There's two words that I didn't hear tonight, and I'm wondering how they fit into your seven models, or maybe there are a couple models that those that you're referring to that you didn't hear, or that we didn't hear. And those two words are expiation and propitiation.
Propitiation and
expiation. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that correctly. I wonder if you would comment on those.
Propitiation and expiation. Yes, well, when I was using the model of sacrifice, I did refer to the text in 1 John 2:2, where it said that Christ is the hilasmos for our sins, and that word hilasmos is usually translated propitiation or expiation. So that it did come into my talk, though I didn't say a great deal about it. I prefer to translate hilasmos as expiation. Propitiation could suggest, though it does not necessarily do so, that God is angry with us and something has to be paid to him to satisfy this anger, and the death of Christ was the way in which God's anger was satisfied. Now, if that is what we mean by propitiation, I would reject it. But the word expiation, to me, does not suggest so much satisfying God's anger, but rather wiping away our sins. I don't think God needs to be propitiated. God is love. God is eager to forgive us. God longs for our reconciliation. He doesn't wait for any propitiation to satisfy his anger. But yes, our sins have to be wiped away. I understand hilasmos, expiation in that sense. And the wiping away of our sins was a very costly act performed by Christ. So I would include that, though I could have said much more about it, under the heading of sacrifice.
We take one more question, if there's one more.
Make it an easy question.
We have two. We have this woman and we have one woman here.
Thank you, Your Excellence. If you could please comment on what I perceive as a phenomenon that may lead to yet another model, an unfortunate model of Christ, and that is as the entertainer. It appears that many are drawn to these mega churches, including our own Orthodox brothers and sisters who are drawn to this notion of seeking Christ for entertainment of some sort. And Christ is the entertainer.
Yes.
So enjoying a multimedia presentation or a good tasting latte along with it as part of the seeking process for getting closer to Christ. If you could please comment on that.
Yes, I don't find the idea of Christ the entertainer to be a very biblical notion. It is true that we should not make Christianity into something dreary. All too often, that is why people turn away from the church, because they are bored. And so it is important that there should be in our Christian life the element of joyfulness. And therefore there certainly is a place for humor in our Christian life. Even I sometimes make jokes. Yes. But on the other hand, yes, our salvation is something deeply serious. The suffering of the cross of Christ for our sake on the cross was inestimably costly for our Lord, and so we must not make light of this. Joy has to go hand in hand, as it can, with suffering and with sorrow. We heard earlier about St. John Climacus, and one of the phrases that he uses is joy creating sorrow, haropion penthos. So there needs to be sorrow and joy in our life, but that is much more than entertainment.
We have one.
Don't make Christianity dreary and don't make it boring. That would be my plea.
There's one last question here this evening.
I just wanted to know if you had any advice for us with children, like how we can help foster or help in their quest for salvation.
If our children are to remain faithful to the path of salvation, then one important thing would be, what did they see in their parents? Not so much in what their parents said to them, but in the kind of person that their parents were. If the parents are sincerely believing, we may hope, though this doesn't always happen, that the children will detect some quality in the life of their parents that will attract them. So that would be, first of all, extremely important to me, the example that you set, not the way you talk about your faith, but the way you live it, the way your faith is part of what you are. And another thing that occurs to me is how important it is in matters of religion that the children do things with the parents. It's not enough just to send them to Sunday school, but there needs to be the element of family prayer, to read the Bible with your children, to pray with your children, so that it is not simply a matter of something that you tell your children to do, but something that you do with them. There are no infallible ways of keeping children when they get to the age of rebellion, keeping them within the faith. And as we've already heard, the environment they will find themselves at school is often not at all helpful towards them remaining faithful Christians. But if you have shown them the love of Christ, and if you have prayed with them in their early years, I hope you will have laid a basis that will remain with them throughout their life.
Thank you, Metropolitan Callistus, for your talk and your kind words to the students. I would overlay, if I might, with the blessing of my brother. You have heard these models. And I want you to look at one additional question from me, because I'll see you again, and I'm going to ask you about it. What is it that we preach? When you look at all of these models, what is that overlying issue that makes our faith so unique? And it is the reality that we preach love. His Excellency has been insisting on the reality of love as that greatest of all charismata that is able to conquer every issue. So in the world that makes us like the salmon swim upstream, remember, what is it that we talk about? Love. Self-sacrifice. Being victorious. Having the example of people, of our parents and of others who have done all of those wonderful deeds that have allowed us ultimately to be Christian as well, having had their example. He mentioned the seven models, and he talked to us about the trip on the Cunard Lines. I would tell you it's like a Chinese buffet. We go and we stuff ourselves, and he's telling us, take pieces of all of these models and put them together and look, but remember our issue. In a world that talks about self, we preach other. In a world that talks about hoarding, we preach giving. And in a world that talks about the splendor of one's own being, we talk about the God who has created us. So to the students in particular, keep that along with the wisdom of our brother and make it truly your own. Feast of the seven models. Enjoy them all. You have to revise the Cunard Line menu, though.
Yes.
We're going to ask the Metropolitan to dismiss you all with a blessing. We have a prayer, I think. You had a prayer, Father. So we'll do that. And then he's going to meet you inside. Amen. Lord our God, preserve the holy and pure faith of devout Orthodox Christians, together with this church, to the ages of ages. Amen.
Glory to you, O God, our hope, glory to you. May Christ, our true God, as a good and loving and merciful God, have mercy on us and save us. Through the intercessions of his most pure and holy Mother, by the power of the precious and life-giving cross, through the protection of the honored, glorious prophet, forerunner, and Baptist John, of the holy, glorious, and all-praised apostles, of the holy, glorious, and triumphant martyrs, of our Father among the saints, St. Nicholas, Archbishop of Myra, and Lycia, the wonder worker, to whom this church is dedicated, of Archippus Philemon and Alpheus the Apostles, the venerable martyr Philothea of Athens, and of the hollow martyr Nikitas the Younger, whose memory we keep today, and of all the saints, through the prayers of our holy fathers, Jesus Christ our God, have mercy on us and save us.
For the prayers of our holy Master, Lord Jesus Christ our God, have mercy upon us and save us.